Psalm 44. Hear, O church, the very word of God. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected us and disgraced us, and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. They have made us like sheep for slaughter, and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Thus is the reading of God's word. May it prove fruitful for you, not only today, but for this week. Let us pray one more time. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, and as we open your word and read from it, Lord, we are struck by the reality that sometimes we may not feel your presence with us. But that doesn't mean that you are not with us. Father, I pray that as we work through this psalm that you would help me to teach and to preach clearly. Father, I pray that your Spirit would open our eyes and our hearts and our ears to hear what you would say to the church. Lord, we pray for the salvation of souls and for the restoration of minds and hearts to you. We thank you for the Psalms, Father, for they are a reminder to us that we can even come before you with lament and sorrow and pain and know that in that moment and in those times, you never forsake us, you never leave us. Thank you for this time and this morning. Pray it blesses your name and exalts Christ. For in his name we pray. Amen. Suffering is multifaceted, isn't it? It's also, I think, a battlefield. Suffering equips us for ministry, and I think it becomes the crucible that prepares us for our glory. I want to remind you that as we dig into this psalm, that suffering with the Lord is never in vain. For nothing can separate us from the love of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we look at this psalm, you'll recognize right at the beginning that it's written by the sons of Korah. In fact, the title here is to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. We shouldn't skip over that too quickly, because a maskil is given to us in essence of a psalm to help us understand something. If you didn't know, most of the psalms, if not all of them, were meant to be memorized and sung by the congregation. And so this here, listed as a psalm from the sons of Korah, is specifically a maskil given to the nation to not only sing, but to also reflect and to remember what the Lord has done and to remember what the Lord will do. You'll notice that there's struggling in this psalm. And it's one reason why I really love the Psalms. And I've been in the Psalms for, almost 2 years. And I am constantly encouraged that there's no glossing over life in the Psalms. Struggling to understand why God has not rescued from the hand of the enemy can sometimes be a very real and debilitating situation for some of us. It doesn't take long for us to look across this land and see that those in power, for the majority, if not all, do not fear God. Our federal government, our provincial government, and our municipalities seem to be forever stepping away from the very core value that made this country what it once was. And I'm not here to be political and to wave that flag, but it's not just what's happening politically, but it's also happening in the families and the attack, especially upon men. And sometimes, as a man with a family who desires to see his family serve the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, sometimes I have been in that place where I've struggled to understand why God does not always rescue on my time and in my way. With this psalm, we're unsure as to what the historical event is that is being recorded for us here. Is it connected to Hezekiah when he was about to be overrun by Sennacherib? Is it a historical account of the nation of Israel as they came out of Egypt and they experienced their first victory at Jericho and they thought that they had the strength and the power of the Lord to continue on? When he said no, they continued at the city of Ai, and they were soundly defeated. Is this a reflection of that account? We see some of that reflected for us in verses 9 and 10 and 11. For they were soundly defeated. Many thousands of Israelites died that day because they were presumptuous and not waiting for the Lord to tell them what to do. We do know that this is a psalm of lament. So it's a psalm meant to teach us and for us to help us understand something, but it's also a lament. And I don't know about you, but there are certain songs that I know that make me excited and just pump me right up. And those are the songs I often listen to when I'm in the gym and I'm about to do some big heavy lifting and get me all psyched up and ready to go. But there are also those songs that I listen to sometimes that make me weep like a baby, because it reminds me of some struggle and some pain that I've had in my life. And it reminds me how God has carried me through all of that. And I'm always coming back to Psalm 13, where the psalmist lays out that these things have happened, and how long do I need to wait, and how long will it be before I see your hand deliver me and sustain me? And at the end of that psalm, it's a beautiful ending. But I will praise you because you have dealt bountifully with me. So even in the midst of sorrow and lament, there is a deep understanding of the goodness and the love of God, even in the face of suffering and even defeat. These psalms are Psalm 44 is really the last of three psalms that are lumped together here to kind of help us understand this idea of lamenting before God. If you have time this week, I would encourage you to read them together. It will not take you that long, but you will be deeply impacted by their content. It's easy for us to look back in history, in biblical history, and see these mighty acts of God done in the nation of Israel. And like I said earlier, there's the story of Jericho, and you can even look into the Judges and see all these miraculous things being done. Gideon. And at the supper table just last night, we were talking about Samson because we were talking about Hebrews 11 and the heroes of faith. And my daughter's like, even Samson's mentioned in that chapter. Like, Samson, come on, man. And so the question was, do you think Samson repented? And I'm here, and this is not what this sermon's about, but I'm at the end of that, I would put forth to you that I believe Samson repented. He repented of his sin. And I believe I'll see him in heaven. And if a guy like Samson, with all his idiosyncrasies, and I mean, for all his sin, at the end of his life, he repented and turned to God, and God saved him. That's huge encouragement for us. But we would look to David and Goliath and think of how God delivered the nation of Israel from Goliath and the Philistines. And I'm also reminded of the story of the return of the Ark of God to Jerusalem. Not because it was triumphant and there was all this celebration, but I'm often reminded of what happened before that and how they lost the Ark to the Philistines. Again, in presumption. They were going to battle and they thought, well, we need the Lord here. So they went and they got the Ark and they brought it specifically against the commands not to do that. But they did it anyway. And God allowed the Ark, the representation of his presence with his people, to be captured and taken away. Can you imagine something so precious to you? So precious to you. Can you imagine somebody taking it from you with the thought that you may never see it ever again? It's one thing to see all these things going on in the Bible, but it's quite another to be in a state of defeat for no real clear reason. I don't know if you've ever felt this way, but there have been times in people's lives that I know and my own where things haven't always gone my way, and I'm left to ask the question, like, why? I did everything I needed to do. Why did this not turn out the way I was hoping it would? But no matter what we go through, and that may sound like a trite platitude, but it's absolutely true because the psalm bears it out for us that no matter what we're going through, there's no turning back. You read it in the message here this morning in the scriptures that were read to you, that those who put their hands to the plow and look back, they're not fit for the kingdom of God. And the looking back means that you're looking back at what you're giving up to follow Christ. And for some of us, it's a lot. For some of us, it may mean that there's now enmity between you and family. There may be hardship between you and coworkers because they know you follow Christ and you've taken some specific stands or you've said certain things about your Lord. Maybe just the fact that they know you're a Christian is good enough reason for them to treat you harshly. And sometimes your hands are on the plow and your hands are sticky with sweat and they're calloused and maybe they're even bleeding and your feet are sore and your heart is pumping and you take that moment to look back and you ask yourself, is it worth it? Is it worth it? But there's no turning back, brothers and sisters. No matter what happens, there's no turning back. In this psalm, I've broken it down into four sections. The verses 1 to 8 I've listed as past victories. So if you're taking notes, you would write past victories for verses 1 to 8. Verses 9 to 16 I've called the present defeat. In verses 17 to 22, there's the perseverance in providence. Say that five times fast. And lastly, verses 23 to 26, power for vindication. So please follow along with me in verses 1 to 8, the one that I've listed as past victories. There's enemies here that are listed out for us. In fact, of what God had done for them, there are enemies here that that are listed out, and there are chosen people. There's stories of old deeds that have been done long before. And then there's the proclamation that with your own hand you drove out nations, but them you planted. So there's this juxtaposition being said of you've driven out all those nations, but the nation of Israel you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. Meaning the Israelites, you've set free from bondage. And not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them. Listen, but your right hand and your right arm and the light of your face. It's a beautiful description of our God. And please don't be thinking that God has an arm and a face. He's spirit. But this is metaphorical language, helping us to understand the very power of God, his right arm, his right hand, and his presence, his face. We see that in the Aaronic blessing in Numbers. May the Lord shine his face upon you and give you peace. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but the Lord's face brings peace. We look to the Psalms to help us understand a little bit more about what is being written here in Psalm 17. Verses 7 to 9, it says, "Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me." In Exodus chapter 15, Moses wrote this, "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, and it consumes them like stubble." Do you catch the power being described here by Moses? If you don't, listen to verse 8. "At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up." This is a description of God parting the Red Sea for the nation. "The floods stood up in a heap, the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. His mighty acts and his mighty power on display. And in the light of his face, a powerful presence of God in their lives and in their nation." And then the visitation at the Red Sea when they were about to cross, we read in Exodus chapter 14 that during the morning watch, the Lord looked down at the Egyptian forces from the pillar of fire and threw the Egyptian forces into confusion. Now again, don't be mistaken that God actually has a face. It's a metaphorical description of his presence focusing in on the nation, closing in on his beloved nation, Israel. And I don't know if there's anything more powerful / scary than the concentrated effort of God looking at something. Because if something is described as capturing his attention like that, you can be sure that his power and his majesty are present in that very moment. Not to the exclusion of his omnipresence in the whole universe. And yet in that very moment of time, we see his power most displayed by him looking directly at the Egyptian army. And in a sense, we see the antithesis of that when Jesus is hanging on the cross. And what are we told? "Why have you forsaken me?" Meaning Jesus no longer felt the presence of God the Father. Why? Because he was turning his face from his son, because he could no longer look upon his son, because all the sin of the elect was being poured out onto God the Son. And the first time in Jesus' life, he did not feel the direct presence of God. You see, here God is also listed as my King and my God. Now, if we go back into the original language, this idea of King and God is really about God being our commander and being the one who is the divine ruler, the judge, the mighty one. In fact, all through this psalm, except in one case, wherever you come across the name God, it's Elohim. The only other place you see his name used is in verse 23, where it says, O Lord, and the word there used to describe God is Adonai. Now, Elohim is a very specific and powerful word describing God's majesty and his rulership. In fact, he was also described as how he would be just in whatever he did. And that really fits with this psalm, doesn't it? Because it's a psalm of lament. It's a psalm of sorrow. Where are you in my situation? Why are you not judging this the way I want you to? And the sons of Korah are using the exact word that they need to use. Elohim. We see in Isaiah chapter 33 that says that, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. And really, it's only he who could save. Because in history, we would see that it's really only a king who could protect his people. A king would gather armies together to not only protect his land and his interest, but to protect his people. And he would be the ultimate arbiter of justice. And I often think to myself, what is the one thing that this emerging generation is struggling with the most? The millennials and the Gen Alphas, I think, is what they're called now. And I think I've landed on one thing, and I know there's multifacets to it, but I think one of the things that the rising generation struggles with the most is justice. There's so much injustice going on in the world that they're seeking real justice. And I don't think it's any different than what we see in Psalm 44. Sons of Korah are singing and writing about the justice of God. And I would propose to you that the only true justice that we will ever see and ever have is found in the gospel. Because there will be times in your life where you will be treated unjustly, where you will experience situations that are just not fair. And I'm not here to say that that's okay, because it's not. An injustice is an affront to a holy God. When people get away, sometimes literally with murder, that's not right. When people change laws so that people don't go to jail for breaking laws anymore, that's wrong. But our hope and our trust is in a God who is all-powerful and who will ultimately carry justice to the very end. And for some of us, that's hard to hear because we want justice now. And so did they. They wanted justice now. But they didn't get it. But that didn't mean that they stopped loving God. If you'll notice that they actually say that God is the focus of boasting. God is the reason for their gratitude. And I love how it opens up with those sentiments and those words, because we get into verses 9 to 16 and we start looking at the defeat, and it says, but why have you rejected us and disgraced us? Why have you not gone out with our armies? Why have you made us turn back from the foe? We thought you were with us. We presumed that what we were doing was your will. I can almost see myself in this situation saying, you know, I've prayed about this specific thing for months now, and it's not come to fruition. Or I've been praying for months and I went out and tried something and it ultimately just flopped. It failed. And I'm saying to myself, wasn't God in this? Didn't he ask me to do this? Was I wrong? Didn't he go out with me? Where was his power? We get into verse 11 and it doesn't seem to get any better. You've made us like sheep for slaughter. Anybody been to a slaughterhouse where there's sheep being slaughtered? They kind of know what's going on. They're not intelligent like you or I, but they're not totally unable to understand what's happening. Scattered, drawn thin like paper. You've sold us for a trifle. It means a pittance. Almost for nothing. You've made us the taunt of our neighbors. That could be actually a literal thing that some of us are going through. Your literal neighbor could be taunting you as you get in the car to come to church. They're not taunting you to your face and going outside the front porch and shaking their fist at you and calling you all these names as you get in your car to come to church. That may not be happening. But in a certain sense, they may look out their window and go, oh, there goes Tim again to church. Huh. A byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but has anybody ever laughed at you for believing in Jesus Christ? You believe in that myth? You must not be very scientific. You must not be that intelligent. Notice what he's done. He's rejected them. He's retreated them. He's routed them. He's reduced them. He's allowed them to be ridiculed. In fact, they've become repugnant. And we know that sometimes God uses other nations to discipline his people. Or we look at Old Testament history and we see that the northern kingdom disobeyed God for a long period of time, and then God used the Assyrians and came in and conquered them and deported a whole lot of them. And then about 100 years later, the southern part of the nation was same thing, gone. Why? Because they forgot to serve the Lord their God. They didn't follow his commands. And he left them to be taken over. In essence, we see sometimes in people's response to God what is reflected to us in Psalm 10, that in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. And he says in his heart, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Meaning it doesn't matter what I do, because God, either he doesn't exist or he doesn't care. And how do people say that? How can they get away with saying that? Because they look at what's happening to us and they say, well, if God is so big and so powerful and so kind, why are you going through this cancer? Is God not powerful enough to save you from that? Or why are your kids going off the rails? Why is your marriage breaking up? Why'd you lose your job? If God is so big and powerful and mighty, and you love him so much, why doesn't he take care of you? The enemy and the avenger. We do know that sometimes God uses other nations to discipline his people. And I do believe that even in these later times, that God uses nations and governments to discipline his church. So before we go pointing the finger too quickly, maybe we should sit down and pray more. Maybe we should sit down and pray and ask for forgiveness and repent for forsaking him in our abundance and in our easy lives. Because the question keeps coming up sometimes, isn't it? Where did God want them to lose? Did God want them to lose? You've made us turn back from the foe. You've sold us. We are the taunt. We are the byword. We're a laughingstock. My disgrace is always before me. Did God want them to lose? Let me offer to you this. That what we're seeing here recorded for us in 9 to 16 may be an example of how not to be what I call sterile in the storms of life. What do I mean by that? I mean that there's a necessity for us to develop our theology at all times in our walk with the Lord. Because I firmly believe that when we're in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, it's almost too late to put together our theology of God. Now, can we do it? Yes. But it will be harder, and you will be more distracted because there's just a ton of stuff going on. And we all understand that it's better to do a large piece of work bit by bit by bit instead of waiting till the last moment to do the whole thing. As a student, I even know that to wait for the last 2 weeks of my course is the worst time to write a paper. Because I've got probably 900 pages of reading to do before I write that paper. That's just almost physically impossible. But I would be lying to you if I said to you that never happened to me. Faithful, systematic, biblical theology is like rebar in concrete for your life. Now, for those of you who are familiar with construction, that image will be very clear in your mind. But for those of you that aren't familiar with construction, let me paint the picture for you. When concrete is being formed and poured, they put iron in the middle of it. And they do that really for two reasons. One is it strengthens the concrete, but more importantly, it actually allows the concrete to be a little bit flexible. It gives it some rigidity, strength in its flexibility. It almost sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? But it actually keeps the concrete from cracking because it allows it to warp and to move without breaking. And the interesting thing about rebar is that once the concrete's poured, no one sees it. But it's there. It's buried deep inside the concrete. If you don't know this, that the Romans used a style of concrete that even today we're still trying to figure out what exactly did they do to make it last 2,000 years. We have bridges in British Columbia and Quebec that have been around for 50 years and they're crumbling like nothing. And yet there are Roman aqueducts that were built 2,000 years ago that are still standing. This expansion and contraction under stress is what kills concrete, as well as the varying degrees of weather. So let me ask you, how much stress is there in your life right now? How much weather, bad weather, is in your life right now? These are the times when you're under stress of expansion and contraction, and in those weather patterns that you need the rebar of theology the most. And where do we get that theology primarily? From the Word of God. And we see it reflected in what they're saying in the next section of 17 to 22. Listen, the perseverance perspective. All of this has come upon us. Listen, though we have not forgotten you and we have not been false to your covenant. So in essence, this is saying all of this has come upon us not because we've been disobedient to you, not because we've forgotten your name and have forsaken you. That's one way of us looking at it. But another way of us looking at this is saying, this has all come upon us and we will not forget you. We will not be false to your promise to us. No matter what is going on, we will not turn back. In fact, they're saying that they lived righteously. And I contrast that with so many in today's so-called Christian culture, where they say, and forgive me for using this word, but it is a biblical word. It's found two places, one in the Psalms, one in the Proverbs. They say stupid things. They do stupid things. And you just look at what they're doing, what they're saying, and you're like, what? You don't represent my God. And then there are others who are in this this move called deconstructionism. I used to believe, but now I've deconstructed my faith, and I'm in a much better place now. Oh, I still love God, but I just don't know if I have the faith that I used to have. There's some problems with that. And then there's just outright heresy. Jesus really isn't the Son of God. He's a created being, some would say. Others would say that he was the brother of Satan, the brother of Lucifer, and that they are locked in this eternal battle for your soul. Others would say that God created everything and then just pushed it into existence and then took a big giant step back and just lets things evolve as they go along, not getting involved in anything in any shape or way or form, but just allowing it to happen. Or that when Jesus was incarnate, he had a divine nature and a human nature, and they were not joined together. They were two separate things. Heresy. Or when Jesus was incarnate, he really didn't have a physical body. It was just God projecting that so that people wouldn't freak out like they did when they saw God on the mountain in the Old Testament. That's heresy. Or when Jesus was about to be crucified, the Spirit left him. Heresy. By the way, all those heresies I just listed out for you, they were dealt with and called heresies between 400 and 600 AD. Those aren't new. So the church has been fighting this stuff for a very long time. But here they say, we've lived righteously. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Listen, yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. Isn't that reminiscent of Psalm 23? Psalm 23 is a beautiful psalm. Even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. And how does that get presented? Because your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The thing that you use for discipline and correction and guidance, it comforts me. Righteous living is hard. There's your second platitude of the morning. Righteous living is hard, especially in times of defeat. And I think that's the most vulnerable some of us will be in our spiritual life, is that when we feel defeated, and we may be asking that question, is it all worth it? Sometimes defeat comes where there is sin. Brothers and sisters, unconfessed and festering sin in your life. And God brings defeat to waken you up. But what happens in our hearts and minds when there seems to be some kind of defeat that comes in the absence of any known sin? What do? Well, I would remind you of Romans 8. Paul writes, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Have you ever been in prayer and you just don't know what to pray for? And you just feel so beaten down that all you can let out is just, ugh. And it's not that you're shaking your fist at God, because you know that that's sinful, and that's not what they're doing here, and I'll talk about that in a few minutes. But is you just don't know what to pray for. You don't know what to even say to your Heavenly Father. Or you may be weeping so much that you don't have words. You're lamenting so hard. Groanings are too deep for words. But listen what he writes here. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. That look at verse 21. For he knows the secrets of the heart. God knows your heart. He knows you better than you do. And that could be a scary realization. But it's also a very comforting realization, right? Because if God knows you better than you know yourself, and he doesn't leave you or forsake you, that's a promise. There's a tremendous amount of grace and mercy in that. Even in the moments where you feel defeated. We read on in chapter 8, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. So brothers and sisters, sometimes we don't get an answer to our question of why or how. And when we look at what Paul is saying to those in Rome who may be asking the very same questions you may be asking this morning, sometimes we don't get an answer. But he does say this, that our present sufferings don't even compare to the future glory that we'll have in Christ. And that creation longs. There's an eager longing for release, just like you. And that when we die and go to heaven because you've surrendered your life to Christ, there's still the glorious hope of getting a resurrection body when Jesus returns. That is our blessed hope, that we will rise from the grave and we will live for him physically forever. Because everybody gets raised. Some people don't realize this. Everybody gets raised, the righteous and the unrighteous. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, the righteous are raised to eternal life. The unrighteous are raised for eternal judgment in hell. And the metaphor or the story he gives is these people are standing before the throne and he says, come, be welcome for that place that we have prepared for you because you've done these things to me. And their answer is, when have we seen you in prison? When have we given food to the poor and the hungry? When have we given water to the thirsty? When have we done these things that you've said we've done? And his answer is, when you've done it to the least of these people, you've done it to me. And then he says the exact opposite to those who will be judged eternally. You didn't do these things. You didn't demonstrate. You said you loved, but you don't. Now depart from me. Some of the most scariest words in Scripture are found in the Sermon on the Mount right at the very end, where Jesus says to me, not everyone who calls me Lord will be saved. For there will be many who stand before him and say, didn't we do all these mighty things in your name? And his answer to them will be, I never knew you. You claim to know me. I didn't know you. Meaning, I wasn't in your life. So the gospel message this morning for us is that if you have not given your life to Christ and you are going through hardship and pain and suffering, Jesus will not always remove the pain and suffering in your life. That's prosperity gospel and that's heresy. But what the promise is that when you go through pain and suffering in your life with Christ, not only is there strength to endure it, there's a purpose for it. Because God uses it in your life to make you more like Christ, to reflect more of him in this world. And it's not always going to be easy. It's not always easy when my parents were alive to sit in front of them at the table in their kitchen and say to them, you need God. You will die and go to hell if you do not receive Christ. And for my dad to not say anything and for my mom to get really mad at me for even thinking of saying how disrespectful that is that you would say something like that to us. We raised you differently. We look forward to a full realization of our adoption and our glorification in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because it's his purpose. It's his purpose. Lastly, let me turn your attention to 23 to 26, and then I'll offer some applications for us. It says, you're awake, rouse yourself. Why are you sleeping? Why do you reject us? Why do you hide your face? But you notice that God doesn't answer them. But also notice that there's no malice or anger or sinful arrogance in their voices directed towards God. That's why the sons of Korah use the word Adonai. Because it's Adonai is a name of God that displays a reverence for God. A love to Him. It's not a shaking of the fist in defiance to Him saying, you promised me a better life and I'm not living it right now. It's not that at all. They know God loves them. They've memorized His word. They're living for Him. And yet for some reason they're going through pain and suffering and they're just simply asking Him to rescue them. And they call upon the sake of His steadfast love. Redeem us for the sake of Your steadfast love. Steadfast love is that reference to God being the covenant God. These covenants that God made with Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. And even for us today, we would look back at the Lord's Supper and see the new covenant, which is inaugurated by Jesus at the Last Supper. And what does He say? This is the new covenant in My blood. Brothers and sisters, when we're going through pain and suffering and we don't have answers, we know that God is a covenant God because Christ died on the cross for our sins. And not only did He die on the cross for our sins, to remove our sins, He gave us, God gave us Christ's righteousness. We are declared just before God. And it's not that we're just declared just. We are saved eternally. And may I add to that, that God didn't save us for our sake alone. Just like He didn't save the nation of Israel for their sake alone. But He saves us and He saved them for the sake of His reputation because He said He would save. And when He gives a promise, it never falls. Notice that they never gave up hope. And they want their God to turn on those who are making their lives miserable for His sake, not theirs. Let me close by offering a few things for your consideration. One, I would encourage you to dedicate yourself to prayer every day. And as I lay these things out, these are not legalistic ladder rungs that you climb to become more acceptable to God. But these now become the rebar in your life that helps you become stronger when the storm comes. It reminds me of what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount again. Those who follow My words and put them into practice are like people who build their house on the rock. And when the storms come and the waves crash, the house stands. And He contrasts that with people who take that house and they build it on sand. And when the storms come and the waves crash, the house falls. And He says, and great is the fall. So as I list these things out for you, they're not legalistic boxes for you to check. These are the very rebar that you add to your life so that when these waves and storms come, you stand strong like they were standing strong. We will not forget Your covenant. So I would offer to you and plead with you, dedicate yourself to pray every day. And for some of you might be thinking, yeah, I don't have an hour. I'm not asking you for an hour. All of us have a few minutes. Just take a few minutes. Pray on your way to the kitchen before you get your glass of water. It's got to be at least 5-6 steps. Second thing I would offer to you, and this is really important, not that prayer isn't, but this is really important, is that you deal with any sin in your life. Because you may be going through hardship and pain as a way of God getting your attention because there's sin in your life that you're not willing to give up. And you're maybe saying to yourself, yeah, you know, it's just a little part of my life. I'll keep it in the closet. It's not really going to affect anything that I do. And it's just, you know, it's not even really that big of a deal. It's still sin. God wants you to deal with it. Because you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and sin. And so for some of you that are caught up in sin, you need to deal with it. Sometimes as drastically as getting rid of it and getting it out of your house. Thirdly, determine your course of action. And what do I mean by that? Well, they tell us here, continue in the race. Don't give up. You may be beaten. And you may be tired. And you may feel like throwing in the towel. But don't give up. Because the God who saved you is the God who sustains you. The God who sustains you is the God who protects you. He is the one that goes before you and comes behind you and encloses you all around. There's a crown of glory waiting for you. Paul, in his last letter to Timothy, expresses his desire to leave this world and to attain the crown of glory that is waiting for him. And he admonishes Timothy, keep up the good fight. Don't give up. In the context of Timothy is that he's pastoring a church in Ephesus, right? Ephesus, one of the worst cities in the known world for paganism and secularism and idolatry. Church went through tremendous turmoil. If you look at the book of Revelation, what does Jesus tell about the church in the book of Revelation? They forgot their first love. Essentially, they were drifting away from the Lord. And what does Paul say to Timothy? Don't give up the fight. Remember that the sustaining power and grace comes from your Heavenly Father. Lastly, and this may sound strange, but desire the expected. Desire the expected. What do I mean by that? Pray and expect God to answer. I know I've been guilty of times where I pray and pray and pray and I just kind of give up on expecting God to answer. But he does answer prayer, does he not? Hallelujah, he answers prayer. Sometimes a pause or a no is an answer. Sometimes silence is an answer. But you can always expect God to act. And in the meantime, I would say to you, work on your theology. Read your Bible. Come to the classes that are being offered by your church. Go to your shepherding groups. You heard it pled from the pulpit this morning. Commit to going to something just once a month. A couple hours out of your life, out of your whole month. Not to place any guilt on you. That would be easy for me to do because I get to leave. But commit to something. Because you know what? It's not just about you. It's also about those who are there. Because you might just bring something that they really need. And so you may be able to minister to somebody else in that moment. As crazy as that sounds. Expect God to act because he will. Because he's a loving God. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. But he's all good. And we praise him because he's all good. Let's pray. And as I pray, I'll invite the worship team to come up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for Psalm 44. Lord, I pray that if there are any of us here this morning that are going through storms and turmoil and strife, that you would comfort our souls. That the love that we have in Jesus would be the safe harbor that we need in this moment. Father, protect us from sin. Whether it's known sin and the sin that separates us from you and our sense of your presence in our life, or even in our strife and in our troubles, Father, protect us from shaking our fist at you because you are loving and kind and gracious and your steadfast love endures forever. And what are we that you are mindful of us? But you saved us for your purpose and for your glory. Help us to grow in our sanctification. Help us to understand your word. Help us to understand things of theology about you and the Son and the Holy Spirit that will not only awaken us and surprise us, Lord, but will empower us in these moments where we feel embattled. Thank you for being here, Father. Pray that what we do and what we say, and more importantly, how we live this week, would bring glory to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.